It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for providing us this privilege of studying Your Word. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening regarding those things we're about to examine, and may it contribute to our spiritual growth. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning, I would like to draw your attention to a circumstance that has just emerged regarding the grandson of Rick and Jane Voiles. They have a new grandson named David Weber. He is just several months old, I don't think quite a year yet. And today he was diagnosed with liver cancer. So please be in prayer for David Weber, his family, and for Jane and Rick. This is their first grandson, first grandchild, as a matter of fact, I believe. In our studies, we have been noting John chapter 14, and we have been moving through it systematically. And on the other evening, we completed our study of John 14, 23 by taking a look at a principle that emerges from the verb tereo. And tereo is found in the verse where it says, "He will keep." Now, that is the first consequence in the apodosis. The apodosis is stated, "If anyone loves me," and then you can insert the word "then" if you prefer, for that would introduce the apodosis. "Then he will keep my word." And we examined that as a fiduciary responsibility and took the entire hour to amplify that concept. Now, what the Lord says next addresses those who do not love Him. So we flip the coin and we take a look at those who do not love Him. And this does not imply that those who do not love Him are not believers. They very well could be. Obviously, those who are unbelievers don't love Christ. But it is imperative to understand that there are those who are believers who do not. And what classifies a person who does not love Christ? Those who do not guard, protect, and preserve the Word. And the only way to do that is to function in status quo spirituality, which is made possible by confession alone to God alone, and then using the assets of spiritual growth, the grace system of learning, which is my new term for those who think we're too esoteric with the grace apparatus for perception. But the definition is important so that when I say gap, the grace system of learning, GSL, that's not anything you could say. So my point is that when I say a term like that that's been defined over and over, then I don't have to explain 1 Corinthians 2 all the way through. You know what 1 Corinthians 2 says, you know the system, you know the process, and all I got to say is Operation Gap or Operation Z, and you get the picture and we move on. It shortens things up, for Pete's sakes. So, anyhow, that's the system. And once you're filled with the Spirit, then you can use the system to grow in grace. And if you're not filled with the Spirit, you cannot grow in grace. Therefore, you cannot acquire a knowledge of the Word. Therefore, you cannot love Christ, although saved. So with that in mind, the New American Standard translation of John 14, 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And so the Lord is introducing the fact that there are those who do not love Him because they do not learn the Word. And so this verse addresses those who, although saved, have not been dependable or accountable trustees of the Word of God. You are a trustee at the moment of salvation, and you have a fiduciary responsibility toward the Word, and the only way that that can be fulfilled is to learn the Word, have it in your soul, guard, protect, and preserve it. and their responsibilities associated with each of those, and it has to do with one's loyalty to truth, and that is Operation Probity. Now, they then are the ones which Scripture identifies in several ways. They can be false teachers. This can be done unwittingly. I think Sunday school faculty across the nation is made up of people who unwittingly are false teachers. People volunteer to teach Sunday school, or oftentimes are asked to do so. And the question arises, what do they know? And oftentimes they know quite a lot. I've run into a few along the way that were very well versed in Scripture and their theology was very sound, where others were not necessarily so. I remember when I was in the first church that Joe Henry and I attended what was then called a young couples class. And the quarterly was provided by the Southern Baptist Convention and was written by people up in Nashville. And they would write out a Sunday school lesson and hand it to you in a quarterly package, and you look for the date, and that was the lesson for that day. And I remember going to these things, and the teacher would, of course, move through that quarterly and what it was presenting for the day. And then on certain issues of certain passages of Scripture or certain concepts that were within that lesson, the teacher would say, well, what do you think this means for us today? And then before you know it, you're going around the room and everybody's volunteering their idea of what that particular concept means for them today. And by the time you got done, if there were 10 couples in the class, there were 10 opinions of what it said. And therefore, when you left the room, you had really no solid, concrete idea about what that passage meant for you. And that's what goes on in Sunday school rooms. And we are therefore here try and arrange hours for the children so that they're getting a preliminary introduction to the doctrines that we teach here, but on a minor league basis, in other words, the basics. Nevertheless, people can be unwittingly false teachers, and other times they are huckstering the Word, making a living off of it, bilking people with it, and they are knowingly teaching false doctrine, but they're in it for the money, so they don't care. False teachers are addressed in 2 Peter 2, verse 1. Another category are those with itching ears in 2 Timothy 4, 3. Itching ears has to do with finding somebody that teaches the Bible that corresponds to your preconceived ideas about what it says. And if you have preconceived ideas about the Bible and its teachings, then you're going to be drawn to a person that agrees with you. And you'll go into a church and everything's going fine because the pastor is teaching what you already agree with. And therefore, he's the greatest thing since sliced bread. But then when he moves into an area with which you disagree, then suddenly he's an apostate and a heretic. And you begin to gossip about him and how he doesn't know what he's talking about. And then you leave and hop to another church. Here's the principle of positive volition. If the Bible is accurately presented by the pastor, and it addresses an area with which you previously disagreed, but has been properly presented through eisegogics, categories, and exegesis, and it clearly illustrates to you that it is in divergence to what you previously believed, positive volition is willing to accept the teachings and change the way they think. And another category of positive volition is to be positive to the teaching when it's something that is boring to you, which encompasses most of our classes. And so if it's boring to you or not interesting to you, nevertheless you concentrate because way down the road somewhere, that will be a principle you will need. And you may think, I don't need that today, let's move along to something else. Well, one of these days you will wish you had paid attention. Now, that would be itching ears. Tell me something I already agree with and titillate my sensibilities. The other area of example, have eyes but cannot see, to have ears but cannot hear. Psalm 115, verse 5 through 6. This simply is saying that people can hear what's being said. It's in their own language, and they understand what has been said. They just do not believe it. And the Lord used that phrase or variations of it during the incarnation in order to define those who attended his sermons but did not accept them as truth. Now, in the invisible war, the lines are clearly drawn between the major antagonists. First of all, the armies of God, both angelic and human, and secondly, the armies of Lucifer, both angelic and human. And this is an invisible war that has raged back into eternity past. It has been brought into the human realm by the fall of Lucifer and the trial that ensued, and the appeal that was made, and the granting of that appeal. And therefore, in order to resolve the issue as to whether Lucifer and his fallen demons would be granted an appeal and therefore ultimately a resolution in their favor, or whether they would be found guilty and then sentenced and incarcerated in the lake of fire, then the human race was created in order to resolve that. It is interesting that we are created much less than the angels. And by that I mean we are less mentally. We do not have the perspicacity of angels. They would be classified by us should we be able to examine one and interrogate the individual. They would be considered mega geniuses. Physically, they are absolutely phenomenal. They were created with eternal life. And they have capabilities that go far beyond anything that the human body could possibly execute. So they're so superior to us that it is not even worthy of comparison. But the one area in which we are equal is with free will. They had free will, and a third of them chose to defy God and rebel against Him. We have free will, and in Eden, the choice was made at some point along the way that Adam and Esau rebelled against the mandates of Christ. And so there is additional conflict that exists within the body of Christ, and that separates believers into various systems of competing theologies and ideologies. Ideology is a word that is used a lot today, and we've studied several. The progressive ideology is prevalent today, and we have examined it in excruciating detail, and I hope excruciatingly enough that you're so familiar with it that you can now utilize some of these principles in analyzing the creeps that are running for president. If you cannot analyze and discern who these people are and what they are up to, then you are a person that is going to be deluded by a lot in life. But the thing that I notice that people are being drawn to in this particular campaign is personality. And if a person has a great smile and can stand up straight and look rather poised in the presentation, have a bit of a sense of humor, and be very articulate and eloquent in the way they present to their thoughts and vague ideas, if they sound good and look good, then they certainly can be a wonderful president. So you see this, and it looks good, and you listen to how well their sentence structure is, and it flows off the tongue, and so it sounds pretty, it must be good. And I'm warning you, get away from personality and listen to what these people are saying. Listen to what they are saying. And if you do that, you will find out that they're not saying anything. They are beating around the bush. They will do what they want to do. They don't intend to do anything else. It's all about them, the power, and the money. The issue that you must resolve as a citizen and as a voter is which of these clowns will do the least damage to the republic. That's how you do it. And what you must realize is that most of them, if not all, have an ideology. Now, by the way, the pronunciation of this word is ideology, not ideology. Ideology is a sometimes accepted second pronunciation, but all of the major dictionaries, both English and American, have ideology. And all of these people on television insist on saying ideology. I guess it sounds more sophisticated, but that's not right. And here's the definition for ideology. This is Webster's 11th. A systematic body of concepts especially about human life or culture. The assertions, theories, and aims that constitute a socio-political program. In other words, this is opinion based on varied sources of information that are not related to the Word of God. Secondly, from the Oxford American Dictionary, a system of ideas and ideals, especially one that forms the basis of economic and political theory and policy. Ideas and manner of thinking, characteristic of a group, a social class, or an individual. And so an ideology has to do with some system that has been cooked up by someone and sold to a group of people. And the prospect is, if everyone will agree with this, we'll all be better off. And as a result of that, you find out that many pastors, denominations, churches, missionary groups have absorbed an ideology rather than a theology. And that, therefore, results in false teachers. It results in the conveyance of ideas that are not found in Scripture but sound biblical because they quote Bible verses. All of these people today want to talk about Jesus and how what He would and would not do with regard to this, that, or the other thing. What would Jesus do about Iraq? What would Jesus do about the economy? What would Jesus do about this or that? Well, I'll tell you what He would do. He would do what the Bible says He would do. And if you don't know what He would do about the economy, you don't get it. He established the biblical system of economy as free enterprise. And you see that in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal indicates someone possesses and owns something, and that what they own is valuable. And if you take it from them, you've taken a private possession away from someone, and that is wrong. Oh, by the way, thou shalt not commit adultery is on the same level. You've taken another man's wife, or in some cases, you have sullied another woman's husband, as the case might be. But all of these mandates are absolutes, and we'll get into absolutes before long, probably Sunday or later. And when you're looking in Scripture, and we'll define these terms, when you're looking in Scripture, you're looking at absolutes. If you want to know where truth is found, it is found in Scripture and nowhere else. Things can be true, but not necessarily truth. And therefore, if you want to know what the absolutes are that God has conveyed to us, there is no source that you can go to beyond the Bible. Therefore, that is your source of determining what's right and wrong. And beyond that, you're in the human viewpoint. So verse 23 clearly indicates there is a system that, if followed, will allow the believer to keep the word, which we have defined under tereo as the ability to watch over in order to protect, to watch over in order to guard, to preserve, and ultimately to maintain. In other words, the Bible must be kept sacrosanct. You can't subtract from it, and you can't add to it. Now, who's been adding to it around here? The Mormons have added to it. Joe Smith went out on the back 40 and got whacked out on some kind of drug and started looking through some piece of a little rock of some kind. And he was able to interpret the esoteric scribblings of Boney Maroney. And from that, he cooked up the Book of Mormon, which if you read it, you will discover is nothing more than producing a glorified Masonic lodge, which his daddy was a member of. So that's adding too. And the Quran is an adding too. And there are other addings too that have gone on. So the idea here is you have to be willing to stand up and say that has nothing to do with God, His Word, Christ, or otherwise. It is heresy and it cannot be accepted in the Church of Christ. Therefore, these people who subscribe to these things are going to hell in a handbasket. Now, you say to me, now you've been awful stern about these people. Now, I haven't said anything about anybody. I've told you that theology is wrong. It's leading them into the lake of fire. They have been deluded and deceived by false teachers. They do not know the truth, and they have decided to accept it with their own free will. And the fault lies with those who have the chutzpah to present to the world a fraudulent document claiming it is from God. Then there are those who take the Holy Bible and do the same thing with it. So it is obvious that this level of spiritual growth is not only attainable, it is the prerequisite for the believer to love Christ. And you cannot grow spiritually by studying the Book of Mormon or Doctrines and Covenants or the Koran or the Veda or any other so-called inspired writings. Contrary to this verse, then, is verse 24, where the Lord states that those who do not love Him do not fulfill their fiduciary responsibilities toward the Word. When the Lord speaks of My Word, He is not speaking of anything but the inspired writings of the Old and New Testaments. He never references any other source of information. It is always the Old Testament, which was valid in the day in which He spoke. He was functioning in the dispensation of Israel. It was His obligation and duty to fulfill the law, which He did perfectly. There was no New Testament information during the incarnation of Christ, except for a very small amount of information that He let out along the way. And then He said, in the context of what we're studying, that you eventually, and He's speaking to the disciples, you eventually will go out and reveal more that will be brought to you through inspiration by the Holy Spirit. He will inform and instruct you. You will teach others, and some of you will write it down. And that will be the completion of My Word that I can no longer stay here and tell you about now, but the Holy Spirit will fulfill this obligation. And it was fulfilled by the Apostle John in AD 96 with the completion of the Revelation. And that sealed the canon. And we've been through that. But that is the Word of Christ. And that is what we're to keep, defend, we're to honor it. We are to protect it and maintain it. And it's dangerous then for the believer to take lightly the teachings of the Bible. People want the Ten Commandments on Court Square, the Bible in the schoolhouse, and merchants to proclaim Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays. But the very words of Jesus regarding their fiduciary responsibilities toward Scripture are either unknown or they are ignored. And people make a big deal about some of these issues today. We call them social issues, and some people call them moral issues. And they emerge and then infuse themselves into political discussion. When the very people that make the big stew of all of this, the question arises, are you magnifying the Word of God in your soul? The first obligation is for you to learn it. What good is it for people to say Merry Christmas if they have no concept of the virgin birth through the resurrection? If they have some vague idea about Jesus being on earth and going to the cross. But what are the mechanics of that entire operation, and do they know it? And what good is it for the Ten Commandments to be on Court Square? There's nothing more broken than the Ten Commandments. And therefore, for people to walk by and read 10 concepts when there are over 600 mandates in the Mosaic Law. And look, I'm not besmirching the Ten Commandments, don't get me wrong. But people bray and whine we don't have the Ten Commandments on the schoolhouse wall and in the courts. But what are they doing in holding fast to the Word of God and learning it and circulating it in their own soul and executing it in their lives? They make a big deal about it being nailed to the wall downtown, but what are they doing about their soul? We don't have enough people in serious Bible study in this country, and it shows. And then there's the whole deal about this schoolhouse business, prayer in schools. I have been to school when prayer was in the school. I have been there. I remember Leland St. John. He was the guy that was always, he was our theologian. And when they asked, who is going to read the Bible verse today, no one would volunteer, and Leland would raise his hand. And then he would usually read one of the Psalms. And then we'd have a prayer. And as I look back on it, it was all just pitiful. And it had to be pitiful, because you had Methodist, and you had Baptist, and you had Holy Rollers, and I'm serious, and you had Presbyterians, and you had Episcopalians, and you had folks of varied and sundry other things, even Catholics, one or two. So what kind of serious prayer could go on in that group? Prayer is for the individual. Public prayer is short and to the point, very brief. Whereas true, effectual prayer is by the individual filled with the Holy Spirit addressing God about issues, emphasizing prayer for others. For example, this little boy that we mentioned at the beginning this evening. If the Lord puts upon the believer the obligation to defend truth in order to love Him, then it must be concluded that truth can be discovered in Scripture, and when acquired, may be used to discern the lie. I get that. I'll do it again. If the Lord puts upon the believer the obligation to defend truth in order to love Him, then it must be concluded that truth can be discovered in Scripture, and when acquired, may be used to discern the lie. So what's the lie? We don't know. The only way that the lie can be discerned is to draw it under the clear focus of truth. Therefore, when someone says something, then you may analyze what has been said through the prism of the Word of God. And if it doesn't match up, then it's a lie. If it does agree with the Word of God, then the person has made a statement of truth. Are you getting this? I'm not talking about 2 plus 2 equals 4 here. We're talking about theology. What if someone says 2 plus 2 equals 5? Do you agree with that? How about this? How about 2 plus 2 equals 4 is an absolute? How about that? Or does anybody here agree that it could be something else? It can't be anything else. It's always 4. So, when the Word of God makes a statement, and it is an absolute comment, this is thus and so. If you love me, you will keep my mandates. That is a principle right out of the Word of God, and you can't argue with it. It doesn't alter. You can't say, well, this is the 21st century, and, you know, things will change. No. Absolute truth means it cannot vary, change, or alter. It's always been there. It's never varied. Generation through generation, Eden to the end of the millennium, it is always true. I see you people do not like absolutes tonight. You do not want to be talked to this way. Well, here's a good idea. Stay home. Consequently, the Bible clearly distinguishes true from false, right from wrong, righteousness from wickedness. Clearly distinguishes between the two. There's no other way to discern them. How do you think we had such a wonderful country for over 200 years up till now? It was because we went back to England, because England had the good sense to go to the Mosaic Law and find establishment concepts for running a country. The Lord, look, it was a theocracy for a while. And the Lord says, I'm going to take care of the business here. Y'all just follow me. And then they got to whining and mewling and saying, you know, all these other people around here, they have kings and such. We'd like to have a king. He says, well, I don't think that's a good idea. You know, on my side of the ledger, I think I've been doing a pretty good job. Now, you guys, you know, have really been something to deal with, but if you'd followed me, it'd all been better, so why don't we just keep it like it is? And they said, well, we just like to be like the other guys. He says, well, if we do that, you must understand that these are going to be fellow humans and they're going to be really, really creepy guys on occasion. They said, that's okay, that's what we want. So they get Saul. That was a real come up there from God to Saul. So they get Saul. And it's been that way ever since. And then somebody had to figure out, is there a better way to do things than Saul? Well, David was a good start for that. But then eventually someone came up with other ideas of government, which is fine. All systems of government are fine as long as they subscribe to biblical principles. You can have a king and he can do fine, a queen. You can't have a democracy, but you can have a republic or you can have an oligarchy of honorable people. It just depends on whether they set up a system that complies with the Word of God. And England did that. And Blackstone wrote it down. And our guys read Blackstone. And we established a system of government that provided the people to worship and honor God, and the government was designed on Old Testament principles of running a country that God set up and put down in Scripture, and they observed it and read it. And they looked at other people who had tried things. They looked at Jerusalem first, which we've just noted. They said, okay, what did other people do? And they looked at Athens and observed what they did at Athens. And they looked at Rome. How did Rome run things for 1,000 years? And the Antonines, of course, were phenomenal. For about 100, they were a good example. And so how did Rome run things? And then how did they do things in London? And the guys accumulated themselves at Philadelphia, and they were well-read. They were trilingual in the sense that they all spoke fluent English. They were brilliant men. And, oh, but they were slave owners. Get away from me for a minute and listen to what I'm saying to you. They were brilliant people who were well-read. They understood Greek and Hebrew because they wanted to study the Scriptures from the original languages. Most of them spoke Latin. A lot of them, bless their hearts, spoke French. And they took information from history and they went in and they said, what works out of all of these societies and all of these varied forms of government that have emerged since Christ? What has worked? And they tried to pull the best from all of this and they constructed a constitution. And it worked until the 14th Amendment. And so this idea of coming together as a people is a good idea if you rule yourself under biblical principles. So the Bible clearly distinguishes true from false, right from wrong, and righteousness from wickedness. And this can be discerned and can be put into law. And law determines what is right from wrong from a source of information that informs the people who are lawmakers. That's the Word of God. How else are you going to decide what's right or wrong? Go back in history. Has it ever been okay to murder people? I'm sure in some decadent societies it's been okay. But generally speaking, throughout history, almost without exception, people have decided murdering people is not a good idea. Now, I admit the Indians were sort of whacked out, as many people were. Some of your relatives were. Going back to the Celtics, they were free to kill people, hang them in bags. But, you know, you find decadent people throughout history. And what have they done when they do that? They have deviated from the standard. So, you find out what's right from an absolute source, and you say, we're going to do that, and we're not going to do this. And if you do this, there's a penalty clause. And the penalty clause varies, and then you attach to it what you think a proper punishment should be. And then that becomes the law of the land. And then people either violate it or not. And if you do violate it, then trials are conducted, and before you know it, you got yourself some case law. Those who assert that precise distinctions between these dichotomies are not possible do not understand the results of that opinion. They cannot guard the Word because to them it is vague, and as a result, they cannot love Christ. If there are no absolutes, you have no idea what to do. It's all up to you. That's where a human viewpoint comes in, and the denominations out there that permit this. Whatever you think is good for you is fine. And they've gone right into postmodern progressive ideology thinking. Right out of the Frankfurt School. So get this. The Bible clearly distinguishes true from false, right from wrong, righteousness from wickedness. Those who assert that precise distinctions between these dichotomies are not possible do not understand the results of that opinion as a believer. Why? They can't guard the Word. And why can't they guard the Word? Because to them it's vague. I don't really know what he meant by that. Should he really say that? Or does he really intend that to be, you know, without any flexibility at all? It's vague. And if you consider the Word that you're defending to be vague, you can't love Christ. Now, if principles and standards are left to human interpretation and definition, then what is right varies with the individual and eventually must lead to a loss of order in the soul. And when that occurs, ultimately there will be a loss of thought in the commonwealth. And the loss of thought is the big guilt that we have today as a nation. Nobody can think anymore from the viewpoint of a biblical prism. Things have to be observed through a biblical prism in order to determine what is right and wrong, and the error has been infused into case law in this country. And therefore, precedent on error has been established. And the big deal in this country is stare decisis. In other words, if something has been established through case law and precedent, then we are forbidden to alter it. Unless, of course, it's the 14th Amendment. If principles and standards then are left to human interpretation and definition, then what is right varies with the individual. It's all up to us to decide these things. And it eventually leads to loss of order in the soul, and then ultimately a loss of order throughout the commonwealth. And that Scripture presents as its first problem-solving device the recovery system for violation of divine mandates. That's interesting to note. What is the first recovery system that you find in Scripture? It is confession alone to God alone, because God understood that we would violate His standards. And one violation is enough to condemn you. And that occurs at physical birth through the imputation of Adam's original sin. And because of your sin nature, you will not be able to move through life without violating a divine mandate, if not every hour, every two, or maybe every 5 minutes. But you have a recovery system of confession alone to God alone. And I say to God alone, meaning you don't need an intermediary. How can we say that? Well, in the church age, there is no specialized priesthood. In the church age, you are your own royal priest. What does the word priest mean in Scripture? It means someone who represents himself before God. A priest, therefore, is always a human. Humans represent themselves before God in the church age if they're believers. That's what a priest is. And you're called a believer priest. And if you represent yourself before God, then you can manage the sin problem of your life yourself. You go to the Father and you confess the sin. I did thus and so. That's what a priest does. Manages the problem that confronts him. And in the church age, you are a believer priest. You're your own royal priest. Now, in the dispensation of Israel, what was the deal there? You had to go to a specialized priesthood made up of the Levites. And that was pared down to the sons of Aaron. So you have the Aaronic priesthood, actually. And these were the specialized guys that took care of sin, and you had to go through the rituals in order to do that. Not so in the church age. You are your own royal priest. Now, the Scripture presents as its first problem-solving device the recovery system for violation of divine mandates, and it indicates that God expects us to identify right from wrong and make adjustments when involved in the latter. And therefore, rebound is imperative. If the apodosis of verse 23 is to be fulfilled, rebound is nebulous and arbitrary for those described in verse 24. Now, the goal of this church, then, is to convey the importance of fulfilling our fiduciary responsibility toward the Word of God. And in order to achieve this, ultimate emphasis must be placed on adhering to an orthodox system of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of interpreting biblical manuscripts and then developing them into orderly systems of theology. And that is something we've studied in a great bit of detail, but in our particular context, facing the idea of that there are believers who do not love Christ because they do not know the Word, then we need to note a few essentials required for accurate biblical analysis. Now, first of all, if you're a Christian in the church age, you've accepted Christ as your Savior, then you understand that the emphasis in salvation is faith in Christ. And that takes about 2 seconds to accomplish. But after you've believed in Christ, faith is directed toward the Word. Now, we're emphasizing verses in John 14 where the Lord says, if you love me, you will keep my word. And that's tereo, to protect, to guard, and to maintain, and so on, the word. And to do that, you have to learn it. And when you do learn it, you are to protect it. You're to keep it. You're to execute it. Now, if you do not believe that what you learn from Scripture results in an absolute principle upon which you can depend upon, then you do not understand the inerrancy of the Word of God. In order to trust the Word, which you are mandated to do post-salvation, then you must understand the following principle. Number one, the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, and perfect Word of God and contains His complete message to man. Do you believe it is inerrant? Do you believe it is infallible? Do you believe that it is perfect? Do you believe, therefore, that what it conveys to us through the languages of the Old and New Testament are absolute principles which we are not only to learn, not only execute, but also defend? Now, I want to read to you, and I think this is an afterthought as I was studying my notes. I thought, I remember something Dr. Chafer had to say about that. So I pulled out Volume 1 and found the following beginning on page 22 of his Systematic Theology. Dr. Chafer writes that the Bible claims for itself that on the original parchments, every sentence, word, line, mark, point, pen stroke, jot, or tittle was placed there in complete agreement with the divine purpose and will. Thus, the omnipotent and omniscient God caused the message to be formed as the precise reproduction of His Word. The original text was not only divine as to its origin, but was infinitely perfect as to its form. It is both necessary and reasonable that God's book, the book on which He is the author and which brings the revelation and discipline of heaven down to earth, shall in its original form be inerrant in all its parts. In this book, God is set forth as Creator and Lord of all. It is the revelation of Himself, the record of what He has done and will do, and at the same time, the disclosure of the fact that every created thing is subject to Him and discovers its highest advantage and destiny only as it is conformed to His will. God is exhibited as exercising an all-pervading and absolute authority over physical, moral, and spiritual realms, and as directing things to the end that they may redound to His glory. This divine purpose is being wrought out by human agents and their activities constitute human history. But when their work is completed, the history of the world will be the history of that original plan of God. Now, with regard to those on the negative side, the student of truth will be ever called upon to recognize counterclaims which are both extra-biblical and intra-biblical. That which is extra-biblical embraces the whole field of humanly devised religions and philosophical speculations. The intra-biblical embraces all cults and partial statements of divine truth, which, though professing to build their systems on the Scriptures, do nevertheless, by false emphasis or by neglect of the truth, succeed in arriving at a confusion of doctrine which is akin to and perhaps more misleading than unmixed error. Now, if you do not believe the Bible is inerrant, if you do not believe it is infallible and perfect, if you do not believe it is the expressed will of God to the human race, as you approach it as a believer, you cannot put your trust and faith in it, because these are not absolutes and you do not believe it is perfect and infallible, so you can't trust what is valid and what is not. If the Bible is not infallible, then what part of it is fallible? And can you recognize the fallible and separate it from the infallible? And do you have the discernment to do that from cover to cover? And do you have time? Can't approach the Scripture from any other viewpoint, or you are not going to be able to fulfill the mandate to love Christ. It is impossible to do. Secondly, although all the Bible reports is true, not all of what it reports is truth. For we are informed of human error, sin, and bad behavior, as well as angelic rebellion and duplicity. But the reports of these things are true. But the details of what are reported are based on a violation of truth. The Bible's contents are revealed to us progressively and in parts, addressing the specifics and particulars that define the spiritual life of believers at various times in history. The Bible was completed circa 96 A.D. Prior to then, it was not completed. Therefore, God holds certain civilizations and certain periods of history, those in it, responsible for the revelation they have. Now, therefore, what was the Bible for Adam and Eve prior to the fall? They had one concept: do not eat from the tree of good and evil. That was their Bible. Anything else was okay. Think about that. One mandate: stay away from that tree. Do not eat its fruit. That's it. Well, what else can I do? Whatever you want to do. That's it. And then they, of all of the choices people could make out of having free will to do anything they wanted to do, they got around to breaking that one rule. And then they acquired a sinful nature, and then God begins to reveal other things to them. Now, how did that occur? Through direct revelation, through theophanies. For example, the Lord was coming into the garden every afternoon and teaching them His concepts. Here are things you need to know. But He never said to them, if you violate these, then it's going to whack everything out. He was giving them data on who and what He was. We even did a study here years ago on if the Lord taught them doctrine as He did, what would He have taught them about? See, they're perfect. Sin's not an issue, so you're not talking about sin. They're perfect. And the only thing He could have said regarding sin is, don't eat from the tree. Remember, don't eat from the tree. That could conceivably have been what He had to say every day. How y'all doing today? Fine, thank you, sir. We're doing very well. We're really enjoying this. It's perfect. Don't forget, you're not to eat from that tree. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. We won't eat. Yes, sir. We're staying away from that. I'll see you tomorrow afternoon. What else could He have talked about? He could have talked about things ethereal, things that we can't conceive of. But sin is not an issue for these guys, except for the tree deal. And then they fell. So how do the people post-fall gather information? Well, there was a patriarchal society where the head of the household, the guy, received information through theophanies, through direct revelation, through teaching angels, through dreams and visions, and they got the data. They passed it along to their family, and that's what they went by. And there were sacrifices involved even. And then once you get past that, then ultimately you work your way down to Israel. And when were they born? They were born on the Passover. And as they crossed Little Bitter Lake and moved into the Hornada, then suddenly you've got a nation in its formative stages. And then there's a revelation that comes down from Sinai. And these are the rules that the Israelites were to go by. And they didn't do very well, but nevertheless they had them, the first generation. Then they move into the land, and then they set up a system. The judges was a system, and then there was the kings. And then that moves along, and then they fail in all of the missions that God's given them along the way. And so they fall. And they fell many times, but ultimately the last time was right after the resurrection and ascension of Christ in 70 A.D. Now what came after that? The incipient church. And now we're living in the church age. And we have available to us the completed canon of Scripture, and we're held responsible for the entire document from Genesis to Revelation as it is pertinent to our dispensation. So it's revealed to us progressively and in parts. It's important to understand that, the progressive revelation of the Word. And it addresses, therefore, the specifics and particulars that define the spiritual life of believers at various times of history. Now, I've given you an overview. Now, some examples. For example, I think there's a demon over there in that thing. Is that the house system? Is that what's going on here? Does anybody know? And can we find out what's causing this God-awful noise to interrupt my riveting speech every time I come in here? The spiritual life of Israel is different then from that of the church, and it's obvious. Here's an example. In the church and the church age, it does not take offerings to a temple or depend upon a specialized priesthood of Levite Jews for guidance. Now, if you need a specialized priesthood, who would be the legitimate specialized priesthood to go to? I mean, just deciding, let's say that we've decided we need a specialized priesthood. What's the only specialized priesthood that's ever been authorized in Scripture? Levite Jews. So, if anybody decides that they want to tell their tale to somebody else, who should they go to? You could synagogue. And you walk in there and tell the rabbi, do you have any Levites in here from the family of Aaron? And he's going to look at you real suspicious. Call B'nai B'rith, possibly. And he's going to say, friend, we don't know what tribe we're in. And they don't. They don't know whose tribe of Levi, and they certainly don't know who's the house of Aaron. They're the only legitimate guys that have ever been authorized in Scripture to be a priest for somebody else. Nobody else. House of Aaron. Now, where does that leave this crowd that makes you go to the phone booth? Levite Jews. Also, the spiritual life of the church is different from that of the millennium. In the latter, the temple will be rebuilt and its sacrifices reinstituted. We don't do that in the church age. Further, annually, the nations will go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord during the Feast of Tabernacles. That's in the Scriptures. Zechariah points that out. Feast of Tabernacles will be an annual event, and people from all over the world will come into Jerusalem. It does not insinuate that the entire global population will go, but people will go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And all these nations, therefore, will submit globally to the rulership of Jesus Christ as global monarch. Now, people bray about the need for the United Nations, which is invented from a philosophy right out of the heart of hell. And why do I say that? Because anything that is international violates biblical standards. Jesus Christ separated the people into languages, races, and nationalities. He has not rescinded that idea. Therefore, those who would seek to draw all of the nations together under one umbrella, i.e. the United Nations, are violating a biblical standard that goes all the way back to Babel, which is what that was. It was an attempt at a United Nations building. Will there ever be a legitimate United Nations? Yes, there will. In the millennial kingdom of Christ, He will be the guy. Secretary General, there won't be that little five-seat deal, the Security Council. Nobody else will have anything to say. He will run the show. You need to understand that. And there's not going to be peace on earth until that day arrives. People are going to be at war with each other. They're going to be at war. And I assure you that presently in this country, we are experiencing about a decade's worth of what is an ongoing, bloodless civil war. We're at war in this country, just not using guns yet. So that history is sectioned off into compartments must be recognized, and the system that defines these is dispensational theology. In my view, if a person does not view the Scripture from a dispensational prism, he cannot understand what the Bible is talking about. And there are denominations in this country that want to go back to the Old Testament, and they want to say that the promises, the immutable promises given by God to Israel have been rescinded, which challenges the integrity of God. And having been removed from Israel, have been transferred to the church. Now, how you can arrive at that conclusion without understanding you're being blasphemous is beyond me. If God promises something to anyone, He is going to do it. And if He promised Israel a kingdom, if He promised Israel a leader, namely Jesus Christ, if He promised them a piece of real estate, then He is going to do it. And what is the real estate? Every square foot between the Nile and the Euphrates belongs to Israel. May they have it now, they may not. But they will get it at the second advent of Christ. And He will set up His kingdom in Jerusalem on David's throne, which He promised David. He promised David this. Therefore, it's got to occur. Therefore, what was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ultimately to David and to the entire Israelite community must be fulfilled because God promised it to them. Now, you have to understand that and accept it. Otherwise, you get whacked out theology in the church age, which is called covenant theology, by the way. And the cemetery is right down the road here. That history is sanctioned off into compartments must be recognized, and the system that defines these is called dispensational theology. The idea that the promises given to Israel have been rescinded and transferred to the church besmirches the integrity of God, whose promises to Israel, as all His are, must remain inviolate and immutable and consequently must ultimately be fulfilled. Pick up here on Thursday evening. Or is this Thursday? What day is this?
Thursday.
Well, then I'll see you Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. And our prayer is that we would take them seriously, make them a concept of blessing for us, as we're challenged by them to move forward in Your plan. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.